Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all on this lovely sunny morning. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you unlock the deep truths of your word, that our lives may be shaped by it, and that you may receive glory from us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a little story, a little frivolous story, just to get you all to relax. It's about recognition. Bob volunteered to perform a parachute jump for charity. On his first day of training, the instructor made an important point about preparing for landing at 300 feet. "How will I know that we're at 300 feet?" Bob asked. "Ah, good question," replied the instructor. "At 300 feet, you can recognize the faces of people on the ground." Bob thought about this for a while and then asked, "What happens if there's no one there I know?" Silly, isn't it? In our continuation of our series in Mark, we come upon the recognition of what is or which was the greatest commandment. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, the Jewish rabbis counted 613 individual statutes in the Old Testament law. This included the book of Moses, which is in verse 26 of this chapter. And in the 613, they tried to differentiate between heavy or important or great, and differentiate between the light or little commandments. They were all important, but some less than others in their thinking. And Jesus answered them and said, no. "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength." So Jesus starts his reply with quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, which was known as the Shema. It's so named because the first word in Hebrew is "hear," or as our American friends might say, "listen up." And the Shema became the Jewish confession of faith, which was recited by pious Jews every morning and evening. And to this day, it begins every synagogue service, the Shema. "Listen, hear, O Israel." And the command is to express loving God with every fiber of our being: heart, the seat of our love; soul, the seat of our emotions; mind, the seat of our thinking; and strength, all of our energy. In other words, all of our being. And the command is to express loving God with every fiber of our being. In his novel, which I haven't read, but I'm quoting from other scholars, The Source, James Michener describes a period in Jewish history around 170 BC when the Jews in Palestine faced severe persecution. Greek officials came to Jerusalem and read an edict that forbade any Jew from worshipping Yahweh and ordered them to lay their hands on a pig on an altar. Any Jew who ignored this edict faced a scourging until they died. Michener describes one old man who refused to lay his hands on this pig, and they stripped the old man until he stood naked, and they tied him to a pillar, and I'll spare you the gory details of that part of the narrative. When it seemed that he must surely be dead, he raised his head and called out the Shema of the Jews: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And on the long, wailing pronunciation of that, he died. Now, adjoined to the great commandment, Jesus said this, verse 31, "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So to the Shema, Jesus joined the commandment from Leviticus 19:18: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus expects us to realize that vertical love for God will lead to horizontal as a logical development, love for our neighbor. So if you remember when Jesus set about restoring Peter's love, his relationship with himself, he provided the opportunity for three affirmations to cancel out the three of his denials. And they all started like this: Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then Jesus said, take care of my sheep. So the vertical love for Jesus, for God, leads to the horizontal love, the command, take care of my sheep. The Shema, hear, listen, of first importance, love the Lord with all your being, and it should lead to the second commandment, you should love your neighbor as yourself. On May the 2nd in 1962, Gladys Kidd placed a dramatic advertisement in the San Francisco Examiner. And this is what it said: I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid, or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication. Vincent Hallinan, one of San Francisco's best lawyers, saw the advertisement, felt pity, contacted the woman, and he took on the case and ended up getting the innocent man released from all charges. Afterwards, the attorney refused the lady's offer of 10 years of service, noting that he was satisfied to have saved an innocent man from death. He was demonstrating love for neighbor. Now, we, of course, know much stronger love than that. We know a love that gives the ultimate sacrifice. Now, Jesus is not asking us something he did not do himself. So he's not saying, like so many of the Pharisees, do as I say, not as I do. So he got a measured response, really, to what he was saying. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is the one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Jesus has not only just recently cleared the temple, outraged at the Lord's house becoming a den of robbers, or in our parlance we might say a beer garden. He's also cleared all the way of the means of sacrifice, the only way they had of seeking forgiveness. And he's challenged the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders by asserting that his authority, Jesus' authority, was from heaven. Paul was arrested by some Jews from Asia, assuming that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. This is recorded in Acts 21. And this is what they shouted about Paul. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place. Three planks of Jewish belief: teaching against the people, the election of Israel, against the temple, the dwelling place of God himself on earth. And now, verse 3, the law. Not verse 3, the third plank of it, the law. And the remaining foundational plank of the law was the scribe who asked what was the most important commandment. He was testing Jesus's orthodoxy. Was Jesus really kosher, if you like? And he's satisfied with Jesus's answer. Good answer, teacher, he said. A scriptural answer, as found in 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So Jesus encourages this teacher of the law, although some commentators say that he's rebuked by this, whichever, you take your choice. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus completely turned the tables as to who has been quietly appraising who. The smug arrogance of Jesus' accusers, puffed up religious leaders, are sitting in judgment on the claims of Christ. Now, in reality, Christ is sitting in judgment against them. It is the word of Christ that will ultimately judge. In John 12:48, Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So we stand either self-condemned or justified by our attitude to the word of God and the person of Christ. He is the king who has every right to run our lives. Nicky Gumbel tells a story with a surprising turning of tables. A businessman was going through difficulties in his business and had to go to the USA on a business trip. He was not feeling very happy as he rode in a taxi to the airport. And on the dashboard of the taxi was a picture of the taxi driver's family, his children. And he couldn't see the face of the driver, but he asked him about his family. And he felt a great wave of love coming from this man driving his taxi. And as the conversation went on, the taxi driver said to him, "I sense you're not happy. If you believe in Christ, it makes all the difference." The businessman said, "Here was a man speaking with authority. I thought I was in authority. After all, I was paying." And eventually the taxi driver said to him, "Don't you think it's time you settled all this by accepting Christ?" They arrived at the airport, and for the first time the taxi driver turned round, and the businessman saw that his face was full of kindness. And the driver said to him, "Why don't we pray? If you want Christ in your life, ask him." They prayed together, and the driver gave him a booklet about the Christian faith. And the taxi driver was a modest, unassuming man who was there one moment, gone the next. But he'd taken the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This changed the whole course of a man's life. His difficulties didn't change, but his heart now had peace. I just want to throw out this same invitation this morning. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to settle all your concerns and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, take this opportunity. He is your Lord, the one who has every right to run your life, the one who loves you so much he gave his life for you, up for you on the cross. Your Savior, his death opens the door to eternal life, a life of faith and love and joy, of adventure and purpose and fellowship. Do see me afterwards if you've never taken that step and you want to do so. And I'd love to pray with you and love to give you a little booklet on just the basics of accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. So the story goes on. Whose son is the Christ? And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Here Jesus poses the last of a series of questions, hard questions, and the series began with a baffling question about the source of John the Baptist's authority. The scribes and Pharisees refused to answer that question. And here's an equally baffling question about the son of David. Here is a strong claim to be Messiah, a messianic claim. Christ is the son of David. The Messiah was to be David's son by physical descent and applicable to an earthly deliverer to whom all Jews thirsted for and for whom the zealots worked actively. But he's more. David calls him Lord, and thus his sonship adds his divinity to his humanity. It's very important we grasp both truths, and this has been emphasized throughout this series. Fully God, fully human. Jesus is both. Beware of the scribes and Pharisees. I doubt you can read this. I'll read it to you. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts and who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, Jesus could hardly be warning against the scribes' love of Scripture or their knowledge of it. What he's warning about is the gap between their knowledge of the Bible and their practice of what it says. And one of the things that is very lacking in their behavior is humility. Now, humility in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible at this time, they loved the places of honor and walking around in elaborate robes. Humility in the Old Testament is defined as a voluntary submission to God's will and recognizing his supreme authority over human limitation. And key examples include Moses. Moses was called the meekest man on earth. That's in Numbers 12. And David's sincere repentance. It's often tied to the fear of the Lord, bringing wisdom, honor, and blessing. So not only was the scribes' pride cruel and greedy, but Jesus exposed their disobedience to Scripture in their love of outward show, and so demonstrated an empty glory in religious observance. The dangers of pride and love for money was carried under the cover of lengthy prayers. And the warning Jesus gives at this lack of responsibility to widows and orphans is that they will receive greater condemnation. The NIV has the end of verse 40 saying this, such men will be punished most severely. William Barclay in his commentary says three things that Jesus' stern warning brings. One, a warning against a desire for prominence. Now personally, I may never desire, well I can say for sure, I'll never desire to be a bishop. I think that's one of the worst jobs in the world. But nevertheless, there is danger, dangers of conceit, dangers of this platform, seeking popularity. Secondly, a warning against a desire for deference. Of course, everyone likes to be treated with respect, but one of our fundamental callings is to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. Barclay tells the story of a very holy man who was to take up office of abbot in a monastery. He looked such a humble person when he arrived, and so he was sent to work in the kitchen as a scullion because no one recognized him. Without a word of protest, with no attempt to take his rightful position, he went and washed the dishes and did the menial tasks. It was only when the bishop arrived a considerable time later that the mistake was discovered and the humble monk took up his true position. So Jesus' warning is against making religious connections of self-gain and self-advancement. And Barclay rounds off by saying, this is a warning to all who are in the church for what they can get out of it rather than what they bring to it or put into it. The widow's offering. Now I mentioned before about the upside down kingdom, the last time I spoke from here. And the following incident illustrates this brilliantly. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow, has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offertory box. For they, For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So this famous story is known as the widow's mite. The mite is translated in the ESV as two small copper coins. And these were the smallest coins in circulation in Palestine. And they represented all she had to live on. And she challenges us to this day. Now, in all our ministry, Lynn and I have noticed that the most generous people in the world are those who have least of this world's goods. We have just noticed this as a fact that poor people seem to be able to cheerfully give more than folk who hang on to their money and are mean with it. And there's an irony here because we have a person from the group that the scribes made an easy target for their avarice. So the scribes, we read earlier, devour widow's property. She's a widow in a time where no state welfare, no large charitable organization existed. And I understand from the scholars that the giving receptacles were trumpet-shaped to ensure that they caught all that was thrown into them. And of course, a large sum of money would have made a big jingle, a lot of noise. And two little, small, tiny copper coins, probably no noise at all. And it is the unseen and unheralded offering of her total devotion to God. That's what Jesus saw. Jesus didn't deny that rich people were giving generously or impressive large sums. It's the unseen, the unheralded offering of her total devotion to God that Jesus saw. And he saw beyond the monetary amounts. Here is a true sacrifice of all that she had. R. Allen Cole comments, "It is well to remember that the Lord measures giving not by what we give, but by what we keep for ourselves." Can we bow our heads and pray together and ask the Lord to just emphasize to us whichever part of this scripture applies to us most. Lord, we're reminded that the most important commandment is to listen to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Lord, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us so that we can love you with our total being. And again, you quote the second commandment, or the second most important, as this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Heavenly Father, we confess that our natural default position is to be self-centered, with little love for our neighbor. Again, we appeal for such a filling of your Holy Spirit that his power transforms our love for our neighbors. And Lord, we stand self-condemned or justified by our attitude to your word. Lord God, our attitude to you as our Lord Jesus. You are our King, and you have every right to run our lives. We surrender our lives afresh to you this morning. Help us to live our all to you, even as the widow did with her two tiny coins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.